This week, as I prepared to preach, I was encouraged by a statement that I came across in one of Charles Spurgeon's Christmas sermons. He said that the phrase God with us is so full that it can serve as the passage for 100 sermons. And the reason why that's especially encouraging to me is you know that we tend to go through books of the Bible expositionally in order, and here we are in a Christmas series using 3 words. So I'm a little out of my normal element. And I was going back and forth as to whether I should really preach on God with us, this 3-word phrase, for 3 sermons. And coming across this, I was encouraged. Spurgeon says you could preach 100 sermons on this one phrase found in Scripture. Now, I don't really know if that's the best preaching plan, to spend 2 years of sermons on God with us. I don't think the elders would go for that if I proposed that in an elder meeting. But I think what Spurgeon is getting at is very true. God with us is an enormously full phrase. It summarizes so well in 3 little words, not only the significance of what took place when Jesus was born, but it gets at the promise of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because of the gospel, God is with us. This is a summary not just of his birth, but of what occurred because of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. God is with us, church. Because God with us is so full, it is a phrase that requires some unpacking, or to use a Christmas word, some unwrapping. We're going to need to unwrap this phrase, God with us. Friends, there are wonderful gifts for us inside this phrase, God with us. And enjoying some of the treasures of God with us is the goal of this Christmas sermon series. This is what we're trying to do. We want to unwrap this gift of God with us. What does it mean? And as we unwrap it each time we do, we're hopefully, God willing, going to get some more treasures in this box called God with us so that we can enjoy them this Christmas season. Now, to begin unwrapping God with us, last Sunday we considered the question of why. Why did God come to us? And I mentioned this, and I think it's important to mention it. God gives us many different reasons in the Scriptures, in the Bible, as to why Christ came to be with us. But there is one, and this is the one that I focused on last week, that he gives repeatedly throughout his word, and I believe it is at the very heart of his coming, and it's found in 1 Timothy 1:15. 1 Timothy 1:15 says, "The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost." And so here's the summary of last week's sermon. Why did God come to us? Jesus came into the world. He was born to save sinners. The why of God with us is so that sinners could be saved. And having considered the why of God with us last Sunday, this morning in what I'm calling part 2 of God with us, we're going to consider the question of how. How did God come to be with us? That is the question this morning as we look at God with us. Now, in some instances, how someone arrives at a place does not matter all that much. In these cases, as long as a person is where they need to be by the time that they need to get there, well, all is well. It makes no difference how they arrive. So, for example, bosses, they don't care if their employees take a bus, a car, or if they ride a horse to work, as long as they get to the job on time. Most teachers are the same way. As long as their students get into their classroom before the tardy bell rings, it doesn't matter if that student hopped, skipped, it doesn't matter if they crawled into class, as long as they get into class before the bell rings, it makes no difference. With a few limitations, parents tend to be the same way with curfews. As long as their child gets home before curfew in a way that is safe, that does not break the law or involve hitchhiking with strangers, well, it's all good in the hood. I think that's the phrase to use there. It's all fine as long as that child gets into the house before curfew is met. However, when it comes to the how of God with us, the how matters. If God had not come in the way that he came to us, he could not accomplish the thing that he had come to do. How God came to earth is linked to why God came to earth. They are wrapped in the same box together. They are connected. To summarize this in one statement, there is no saving of sinners without the Savior of sinners coming the way that he came. Let me say that again. There is no saving of sinners without the Savior of sinners coming the way that he came. So how matters. Sometimes it doesn't. How you get into class, how you get to work, how you get home before curfew, in the big grand scheme of things, doesn't matter. But when it comes to how God came to be with us, it matters. And this is why the question of how God came to us is of such importance. It is, in the end, a matter of eternal significance, how he came to us. That is why what is remembered and celebrated on Christmas is central to Christianity. There is no Christianity without the how of how God came to be with us. There is no gospel. We are still dead in our sins if Christ did not come in the manner in which he came to us. Now, before we answer the question of how God came to us, it's important that we are clear on exactly who it is that came to earth to be with us. Now, when we speak of Emmanuel, God with us, which is the sermon slide, the phrase from Matthew, it's not enough to just say God came to be with us. I know that's in the Bible, so in one sense it's good, but for our purposes, more needs to be said. More clarity is needed. That's too vague. We need to be more precise because the Bible is very clear on who it is that came to be with us. Emmanuel, God with us, is not a reference to God the Father. It is not a reference to God the Spirit. It is a reference. It is a name. It is a unique title, something like a Christmas name that is explicitly given to Jesus, who is God the Son. Now, this gets at both the fullness of the phrase God with us and the need for us to unwrap what God with us means. Because as we begin to unwrap it, we find ourselves now bumping into one of the most mysterious, glorious, and big doctrines in all of Christianity, the doctrine of the Trinity. So we're unwrapping this. We're just starting to maybe get the bow off. Maybe we got the bow off last week, the boxes off, and now we find ourselves in the midst of the doctrine of the Trinity as we look at God with us. God exists eternally as one God in three persons. He is the Blessed Trinity. Having clarified that it was God the Son, not the Father or the Spirit, who came to be with us, we're now ready to try to answer how it is that God came to be with us. How did God come to be with us? One word has been used throughout history, throughout the church's history, to describe it very nicely. It was by way of incarnation. God came to us by way of incarnation. The Son came to us by way of incarnation. The incarnation was not an illusion, some divine magic trick that God performed to make it just seem like God had taken on flesh and become a man. The incarnation was not another appearance of God like the Old Testament theophanies, which we saw quite a few of them when we went through the book of Exodus. This is not like when Moses saw God in the burning bush. It is not even like when, before the battle of Jericho, Joshua was given this image of a warrior, that God was a warrior, and this warrior talked with Joshua. It's not a theophany. It's more than that. The incarnation was not the coming of a messenger of God, not an angel that had come to speak on God's behalf, Hebrews tells us. The incarnation is an amazing and often misunderstood doctrine that refers to the infleshing. It's a Latin word that gets at this reality. When God the Son came to be with us, how it is that he came to be with us is he took on flesh. Now, that word is kind of a weird word that maybe is a little bit awkward for someone, taking on flesh. But this is the reality. It's the term that the church has used for centuries to describe the miraculous way that God the Son came to earth. He took on flesh. Another way to say it, he added to himself a human nature. Now, one place we can see this doctrine very clearly is in John chapter 1. And even though it's verse 14 that really proclaims this reality, this truth of the incarnation, I want to start with the first four verses in John chapter 1, because I think they help to set the stage for verse 14. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. So we have that in our minds, and now we come down to verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. The incarnation was not the creation of a new person. The eternal Word spoken of in John 1:1-4 is the eternal Son and the second person of the Trinity, who was always with God and was always God, who is the one whom all things were made through and is the source of life. Source of life, that's who we're talking about. Who from eternity past has always existed as God until he took on humanity. He existed in perfect love, joy, and harmony in the fellowship of the Trinity. Father, Son, and Spirit joyously existing in harmony together before he took on flesh. Like the Father and the Spirit, he was once spirit and had no material substance. But at the incarnation, the eternal Son entered into creation as human. He became flesh and dwelt on earth as a first century Jew. This is amazing. The doctrine of the incarnation. The Son of God, who was spirit, took on flesh. The incarnation was not a subtraction, it was an addition. This is central. This is key. So many heresies have come up based on this one doctrine and a misunderstanding of it. There are many cults that exist in America because they have wrongly understood the incarnation or denied it. God the Son did not give up his divine nature for a human nature, and his divinity did not diminish when he took on a human nature. Rather, when God the Son took on flesh, a full and true sinless human nature was from that point on forever united to his true divine nature in the person of Jesus of Nazareth, who was born in Bethlehem. According to God's word, Jesus Christ is God the Son in human flesh. My favorite little summary of this is he is now the God-man. Truly God, truly man. Not more man, not more God. He is truly both, fully both. God and man. He is the God-man. Now, the early church considered the incarnation to be one of the most important truths of the Christian faith. Do you? We are part of the church, a church that has existed since Christ was risen from the grave, and even before that, within Israel. Do you consider this doctrine to be one of the most important central truths of the Christian faith? Because they did, and in order to confront the many heresies that were being taught both about Christ's humanity and Christ's divinity, they put together in the year 451 what is known as the Chalcedonian Creed. It is a creed that states what the Bible teaches about the incarnation. Some people are opposed to creeds. Creeds, when true and right, are simply a summary of what the Bible teaches. So we are not to be enemies or hate creeds, to deny creeds. The church has for centuries affirmed these creeds across denominational lines. They unite us. And here's one that we can, as a church, proclaim as well, the Chalcedonian Creed. It is a creed that, again, states what the Bible teaches about the incarnation. It has been the orthodox definition of the biblical teaching on the person of Jesus Christ since it was completed. These are five summaries. Now, I had thought about just reading it all together, and that would be beneficial, and I think we will in the coming months as we come back to the incarnation. But I this morning, simply want to give you five summary statements. These statements capture what the Chalcedonian Creed proclaims about Jesus and what the Bible teaches us. Jesus has two natures. Two natures. He is God and man. Each nature is full and complete. He is fully God and fully man. Each nature remains distinct. Christ is only one person. So two natures in one person. Now God is unique from us in that he is triune. None of you are triune. Only God is triune. The person of Jesus Christ is unique in that he has two natures. He is both human and God. And the fifth one, things that are true of only one nature are true of the person of Christ. There is a great mystery here. There is a reason why we worship with awe and wonder when we come together and we open God's word and we read these things, because our minds cannot fully wrap themselves around these amazing, glorious truths about God. This perfect uniting of divine and human natures in the person of Jesus Christ is so important that it's given its own name. Now, you don't have to know how to spell this term, but I just love it. It's up there with propitiation for me, all right? Hypostatic union. Hypostatic union. You pull this one out and you sound like a scientist, don't you? And this captures the perfect uniting of God and man, sinless man, and truly God in one person, in the person of Jesus Christ. Something that began when Jesus was conceived by the Holy Spirit in Mary's womb, the hypostatic union. Wow. And how did the second person of the Trinity take on a human nature? How did the hypostatic union come about? Well, this brings us to the virgin birth. Matthew 1:18 tells us that before Mary and Joseph came together, Mary was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. Matthew then goes on to tell us in our main passage for this series, verse 23 of chapter 1 in Matthew's gospel, that this child is a fulfillment of the prophecy in Isaiah 7:14, that a virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. So it's even within this phrase, God with us, there's a connection to the virgin birth. Luke tells us in Luke 1:35 that Mary was visited by an angel who told her that even though she was a virgin, she would bear a child, telling her this: Mary, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for that reason, the holy child shall be called the Son of God. Jesus took on his human nature from Mary. He has a real human nature. His humanity was real. Matthew 1:1 tells us that Jesus is a son of David and a son of Abraham, meaning through his mother, Mary, he comes from the line of David and he is a Jew. He truly did take on our human nature. He is part of the same race. He is made of the same stuff. I like that thought. He's made of the same organic material as we are. He is one with us. His human nature came from Mary, and his divine nature came from who he was, is, and will always be, God the Son. Martin Lloyd-Jones captures this well in this phrase: his divine nature had no mother, and his human nature had no father. His divine nature had no mother, and his human nature had no father. See, Christmas is theological. It's huge. It's rich. It's deep. Do you want to wonder? Maybe you're a little older. You've gone through lots of Christmases, and the luster of Christmas is kind of worn off. I think God has done you a favor, because maybe the luster that was going on was over the wrong things. What I hope God puts in your heart with these deep doctrines, these wonderful, glorious truths, is that the luster begins to come back, and even more. And what it is an eternal luster, because it flows out of the eternal God who Christmas is all about. Scripture teaches us that Jesus, his human nature, was and has remained sinless. This is where things get a little different from us. We might struggle with this because we only know of human nature as fallen. I mean, we see the effects of sin in the world, and we see that human nature is depraved and in sin. But God did not create humanity sinful. And before sin entered the world through Adam and Eve in the garden, humanity was sinless. God didn't create humanity with the sin nature. It's only after the fall that humanity is marked by sin. Christ's sinlessness, both at birth and by not sinning throughout his life, qualified him to accomplish what he came to do. So it starts at conception. In order to accomplish the salvation of sinners, he must be sinless. But then that carries through in his whole life. He never sinned. He was born, so we are born sinners and we choose to sin. Jesus was born sinless and he chose not to sin. He is unique from us in this way. And it qualified him to accomplish what he came to do, to save sinners by becoming our substitute at the cross. I hope you now see why the how is so important. Hebrews 2:14 through 17 deals with this reality. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore, this is key, verse 17, therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Hypostatic union, propitiation. He had to be just like us in every single way. He had to be born a human to make propitiation for the sins of the people. That people is us, church. By his virgin birth, Jesus Christ took a sinless human nature. He had to have been born in the ordinary way with a true human nature, but he was born different in that he had no earthly father. He comes from the same line of humanity that we are all born in, and yet he's now a different line in that he is what the Bible calls the new Adam. There is the line of Adam, and then there is the line of the new Adam. And Jesus is the new Adam that allows for us to have a new and greater lineage. He was not born a sinner, because then he would not have been able to save us from our sins. So church, our redemption, our being saved from our sin and its consequences is entirely dependent on Jesus being both truly God and truly a sinless man. The incarnation is an especially joyful and important doctrine because not only did God align with man when God the Son took on flesh, but through the incarnation, Jesus took on a human body that could be sacrificed in our place to endure God's wrath. This was not a short-term mission trip that Jesus was on. Hey, I wonder what it's like to put on flesh and to walk a mile in humanity's shoes. He came on mission to die. And how he came was uniquely tied to why he came. He had to take on flesh in order to have a body to sacrifice, to bear the wrath that we deserved. This was the only way that we sinners could be saved. Sin had separated us from God, but the incarnation bridges the separation. We have a perfect mediator who is both God and man. Who can stand in the gap? None of us. We're all sinners. We needed a sinless one. Who can stand in the gap? He must be perfect. He must be God himself. He has to be the God-man. 2 Corinthians 5:21. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. I want to linger on this reality for just a little bit longer. And if you're with me, I think they're amazing treasures, fuel for your worship this Christmas. You know, every Christmas I find myself in need of a little stirring. And it's like, are you going to get me there, God? You know, like there's all this energy and busyness. And although for some there's more vacation time and I'm not complaining about this, okay? Please don't take it as a, for some of you, you get more vacation during Christmas. I get more work. And it's good. It's good. I get to preach the gospel more. You bring your friends and your family to see all the cute little kids and I get to tell them about you. It's wonderful. But my heart can sometimes be complaining. And so I need to mind the richness of the incarnation so that I would not have a weak and complaining, wicked heart and be able to enjoy the richness of Christmas. And so let's linger on this some more. Hebrews 10:5, drawing from Psalm 46, speaks of the body that was prepared for Christ by the Father. The Father prepared a body for his Son. But a body have you prepared for me? The passage says. The writer of Hebrews addresses the humanity of Christ, telling us who prepared the body the Son was to assume, his Father. God the Father ordained and made Christ's human nature so that he could fulfill their plan to save sinners. Before time, Ephesians 1 tells us that God set forth a plan to save his people. And that plan involved the Father creating a body for his Son, so that his Son could pay for the sins of God's people. God the Son was sent by God the Father in the likeness of sinful flesh, Romans 8:3. God prepared a sinless body to perform the work of a mediator. After all, the Son needed a body in order to offer his body. You can't die on the cross for sinners if you don't assume a body. In the context of Hebrews 10, the human nature of Christ is necessary for Christ to be able to offer a sacrifice. He needed a body in order to pay for our sin, and he needed a body so that he could be raised from the grave. Without his bodily resurrection, we are hopeless, Paul says. We are to be pitied among all people. We are the most to be pitied. But he was given a body so that he could pay for our sins, and ultimately so that he could be raised from the grave, so that we too, church, could be raised from the grave. The incarnation isn't just about the cross, it's about the resurrection. The virgin birth of Jesus Christ is a work of God, not of a human being. Salvation is of the Lord. We're reminded again in the incarnation, there is not a single human being in the race that could serve as the Savior. Salvation is of the Lord. It wasn't that a man became a Savior, it's that the Savior became a man. This is why the virgin birth is not optional Christian doctrine. There's a big movement, and it's been going on for 100 years in this country. It's not just this year or 5 years ago or when a certain president came into office. No, that's ridiculous. This movement away from God's truth has been going on for over 100 years in this country. And there's been a big movement away from the virgin birth. I plead with you, church, brother, sister who professes faith, you cannot let this doctrine go. Albert Mohler, president of Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, describing the importance of Jesus' virgin birth, writes this: "If Jesus was not born of a virgin, who was his father? There is no answer that will leave the gospel intact. The virgin birth explains how Christ could be both God and man, how he was without sin, and that the entire work of salvation is God's gracious act. If Jesus was not born of a virgin, he had a human father. If Jesus was not born of a virgin, well, then the Bible teaches a lie." Friends, God has revealed these truths about the incarnation and the virgin birth of God the Son to us in his word, and they are clear. And though our minds cannot always fully understand what God has done, they are true and they are so glorious. We cannot make these things up. And if there's a problem, the problem is not with God, it's in here, or it's in here. I want to put that before you. Don't let this doctrine go. There's wonder, there is joy, there is mystery, and it is central to the gospel. Well, this leads us to one final thought, something of an application. The Apostle Paul wrote in 1 Timothy 3:16, "Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh." Here's what I love about this statement. It's 1 Timothy 3:16. "Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh." As Paul's considering the mystery of the incarnation, he says, this is crazy. Well, that's my words, that paraphrasing Paul. He says, it's a mystery. I cannot, as an apostle, having spoke with Jesus, having seen the risen Christ, I cannot fully wrap my mind around this. The apostle Paul says, it's a mystery. The incarnation is mysterious, says Paul. Friends, these truths are perplexing and they can be confusing. However, the incarnation did not occur so that our minds would be forever perplexed and confused by the mystery of the incarnation. The incarnation of the Son of God took place so that our sins would be forgiven, so that we who were once separated from God because of our sin would be reconciled to God. We who were spiritual orphans would be adopted by God the Father in Christ. And so that we who were formerly lost in sin, enslaved to sin, would be saved by his grace and set free from sin. And having been forgiven, redeemed, and adopted, thinking about the gospel realities that flow out of the doctrine of the incarnation should cause us this Christmas season and every season, Christmas, Easter, whatever season it is, to have an awe, a wonder, to want to worship and to love God. This is every single doctrine is not a dry doctrine if it is true biblical doctrine. It is not just fuel for your head, it is fuel for your heart. And this is what this doctrine of the incarnation should do, cause us to wonder, to worship, and to love God. Now, I think, I hope, I pray that I've put before you many reasons as to why we should be in wonder and we should worship and to love God. But I want to linger on these things just a little bit longer with you this morning. The incarnation, which is what we Christians celebrate on Christmas, should cause us to wonder and worship and love God because it is a miracle. It reminds us that God is truly active. He is not the God of the deist. He is not Thomas Jefferson's God of no miracles. He is the God who steps into creation, who is working throughout history to redeem a people. It's a miracle. He is active. He is involved. And this is a reminder to you, church, that he loves you. He has not abandoned you. He is with you. God with us. The incarnation proclaims this glorious truth. God could have planned and brought about salvation maybe in some other way. I don't think biblically it could have fit all the prophecies. But he proclaims this glorious truth in the incarnation that we are to wonder at. The Puritan Thomas Goodwin described the incarnation as when heaven and earth met and kissed one another. That's the beauty of the incarnation. It's when heaven and earth kissed one another. God the Son became man in Jesus of Nazareth to be with us, to put away sin, to destroy death, and to reconcile us to God. The incarnation is glorious, and it sets Christianity apart from all other religions, every single other religion of the world. We believe as Christians that God the Son became incarnate. He took on human flesh in order to redeem sinful human beings. We believe in a gospel of grace, not of our works, but of God's works. To paraphrase C.S. Lewis, who paraphrased Athanasius, the Son of God became the Son of Man that sons of men might become sons of God. The Son of God became the Son of Man that sons of men might become sons of God. The incarnation of the Son of God means that Jesus is forever God and man. Think about this. When he took on flesh, it wasn't just a trial run. It wasn't a 33-year deal. Forever. Forever and ever and ever. From that point on, God said that his Son, and his Son willingly did this, would have flesh like us. Does he love us? The fact that he still has flesh in this moment in heaven right now tells you he does. He went through everything. Hebrews tells us he went and experienced everything that is common to man to save us. Yes, he loves us, church. The union is eternal. He has raised the Son of God in power according to his humanity. This shows us, this proves to us this Christmas that God loves us. For God forever identifies with humanity because of the incarnation. Because of the incarnation, indwelling sin will utterly be abolished. I hate sin. I hope you do too. It is brutal. My sin, your sin, all sin, it causes destruction. It causes families to disintegrate, to become separated. It causes marriages to break up. It causes people to treasure things that are so far lesser than the greatest treasure that is Christ. I hate it. And the incarnation was God's way of destroying what we hate. Hear this, church. Sin is done because the Son has come. Your sin will be done because the Son has come. It's done, and it will be done. Today we have unwrapped a little more of what God with us means so that we might enjoy the treasures to be found, and I hope you will enjoy them this Christmas. Why did God come to be with us? How did God come to be with us? These questions are not just questions. They are fuel for you to worship and to treasure Christ. Church, the doctrine of the incarnation should cause us this Christmas season and every season to wonder, worship, and love God. And let's pray right now that that would happen. Oh God in heaven, who sent his one and only Son to take on flesh, to live a life, a sinless life, to go to the cross, to be our substitute. We praise your great name this morning. As we try to wrap our minds around these truths that are found in your word, please cause them to produce in us an awe, a wonder, a desire to worship you and love you, Father. We thank you. We thank you with all of our hearts for sending your Son. We praise your great name. Help us this Christmas to enjoy, to have that luster over Christmas, because God in Christ has come to us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.